we can start anytime. Yep. Sunshine and clear skies, for warm weather, for companionship, for your grace that meets us each day. We ask your presence with us here as we study your word and listen for you. Be with us this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to all of you to Bible study. This is our second day of Bible study and our first day getting into a four-day series here on the Psalms. Great to see all of you here. And I realized that yesterday I said absolutely nothing about who I am. My name is Andy Willis again, and I'm a first-call pastor right now serving in Olympia, Washington, at a church that's a joint Lutheran Episcopal congregation called St. Christopher's, just outside town. I'm just 5 months into that call and have spent time in Holden before, never on teaching staff, but it's great to be here with all of you. So, a few words about where this idea for the Psalms came from. I suppose in some ways it's a selfish thing in that it's something that I'm excited about studying right now. And part of that is I think, a need that I feel in my own prayer life for all the language that I possibly can get. And I think the Psalms are really important in this way. They stretch the way that we pray and enlarge and deepen the language that's of use for prayer. And I think that's just one really beautiful thing about the Psalms and one reason I'm excited about studying them. There are lots and lots of ways the Psalms have been studied over the years. I mean, they're poetry from an ancient culture, so sometimes they're studied very much in that way, kind of comparing them to other literature of the time and poetry of the time. Sometimes they're studied in a very formal way, kind of, and you may have seen this before, kind of putting them into categories of Thanksgiving Psalms and Lament Psalms and things like this, and looking at the formal characteristics of each of those types. And that's another important way to study the Psalms. Sometimes it's very much in a devotional way, and thinking about the way this might enlarge and enrich our own prayer lives. And I think we'll be touching on some of those different categories as we go. But the main way I've kind of organized the next few days is looking at them theologically, and that's maybe a little bit different. And it's based on a book by Walter Brueggemann, who lots of you will know, Old Testament scholar from the last 40 years, I guess, and still doing lots of stuff. But he did a book called The Message of the Psalms a few years ago that kind of categorizes the Psalms in terms of some theological movements and looks at them, grouping them in that way, kind of listening for what do they say about who God is. And, of course, wrapped up in that is what is our experience of God like. So the main moves that he talks about in the Psalms are Psalms of orientation, disorientation, and new orientation. Those are the three big categories that he uses. So talking about Psalms that speak about kind of our orientation, our place in the world, in sort of a neat and ordered and stable way. Psalms where something's gone wrong with all of that, in Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of finding some new life out of that experience in new orientation. So we're going to kind of follow that scheme for the next 3 days and spend a day with each of those kind of big moves in the Psalms. And then on the last day, we'll spend a day thinking about and reading Psalms of praise. Because that's kind of the direction the Psalms ultimately move. So let's see, anything more to say before we jump in today? When we're looking at the Psalms in a theological way, it's looking at a different kind of theology than, you know, a theology textbook or even than a letter of Paul, something like that. It's theology that's wrapped up in poetry and in song. So it is going to be a different kind of way of thinking theologically. And part of that then involves kind of looking at the aesthetics of what we're doing, that Psalm's structure and way of saying what it says is going to, the theology will very much be wrapped up in that as well. So we'll do a little bit of diagramming of Psalms and that kind of thing as we go. It's not because, you know, we're not diagramming it just for the exercise. It's because sometimes in that you can see something different in terms of the meaning, in terms of what it says about who God is. So kind of with each psalm that we're looking at, I suppose my big questions that I hope we're thinking about ultimately are, what does the psalm say about God, about who God is, and how might it stretch, deepen, affirm, enrich our prayer lives as we go? So are there any sort of opening questions with that scheme? That's kind of the way I'm imagining us going for the next few days. All right, well, starting with that, we're going to look at Psalms of orientation today, just two psalms, I think, today. So psalms that kind of speak about our place in the world and sort of this order that's in place there. It's not the whole of human experience, of course. We'll get into other things, too. But it's an important voice in the Psalms, and there are a number of kind of subcategories of orientation. Two of the big ones are Psalms of Torah, so psalms that speak about God's wisdom, God's law, God's teaching, and the way that creates a stability and order for life, and Psalms of creation, which speak about kind of the created world and the order and beauty in life that's inherent in that. So we'll look at Psalms today that have both of those kind of voices in them, Psalms of Torah and Psalms of creation. So with that, our first psalm that we're going to look at today is Psalm 19. I realize I've advertised Psalm 8, which we will get to, but Psalm 19 is our first. This is our first one today. All right, everyone had a chance to find that? Okay, so I think maybe I'll just ask someone to read it through and just sort of let it sink in and images or particular moves in the psalm that catch you. You say, whoa, that was an interesting transition or pay attention to things that jump out at you as we listen. Would somebody be willing to read that, Psalm 19?
I'll read it.
Please.
The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like the bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer.
Thank you. All right, so any initial reactions, things that jumped out on hearing that, either an image that you, that particularly resonated, or a move in the psalm that you said, oh, I didn't follow that, or that seemed particularly poetic? We'll look at the structure of it in just a moment. But.
Well, verse 14 is one we hear constantly as a blessing, as a benediction. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Often hear some pastors use that before a sermon or mm-hmm. things like that too. Mm-hmm. Yep, a familiar verse there.
Well, there's some verses here too that are composers put to music.
Oh, right.
The heavens are telling the glory of God. I mean, that's who is that?
Haydn's creation. Is that Haydn's creation?
That's not the one I had in mind, but again, it could be.
Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely.
I found it interesting that shift. The first six verses are talking about creation and the wonder of it, and then all of a sudden, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, that's absolutely the structure of this one is very interesting, I think. We're going to get to that. Yeah.
I just finished a book yesterday called Earthwise by Calvin Witt, and he says that he's quoting, I think, I forget who, but there are two books of Revelation. There's the book of creation and the book of Torah.
Ah.
So he talks about two books of Revelation, which I thought was very interesting.
Absolutely.
Just reading what this psalm is organized.
I was going to say,
the two books of Revelation.
How perfect for this psalm, right? And they're sort of evenly balanced in this psalm. Yeah.
And he quotes one Reformed tradition, confession, the Belgic confession, which talks about creation being the beautiful book of God.
Oh, that's lovely.
Love that.
That's
beautiful
lovely.
Book of God.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, so I think that does bring us into some structure in this psalm, I think. I think this is a fairly simple psalm in terms of structure. This is just a very general scheme for the psalm. But I think there are sort of three main moves to it in terms of those first six verses, kind of almost playful poetry, I think, about this ordered, predictable, beautiful creation in those first six verses. And then the following three verses, at least, I think, 7 through 10, sort of speaking in almost similar terms about the law or the Torah. And then I think it's interesting what happens with the last three verses. If you notice, it does all of a sudden switch into the first person for those last verses. What's the effect of that? We haven't had any first person for those initial sections, the first six and following verses. But 11 to 14 sort of all of a sudden switch into the first person.
second person and then first person. And there's still the speaker referring to him or herself in the third person. By then your servant is warned. And then the I doesn't come until I shall be blameless.
Yes, I agree. But I think that, right, the your servant, I mean, it's right, grammatically not first person, but it is still speaking about the speaker, I think.
Right, but it seems interesting that it doesn't wait on the, oh, my sins are so, I mean, there's something still of looking outside of yourself at the blame, and then the I, the voice that finally speaks of myself, is the blameless voice.
Oh, interesting. Okay. Then I shall be blameless. Oh, interesting. Interesting. Yeah. Although in verse 12, there's that prayer, clear me from hidden faults.
Oh, yeah, thank you.
An admission. No, it's all right, but I it does seem like there might be a transitional there. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Could it be there's glory in creation, there's glory in the Word, and that, whoops, not so much with me,
mm-hmm.
and I need help.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my life would reflect the glory in creation and the glory of God in me. The Word of God, and works of God, and the Word of God. Mm-hmm. My life, I want my life to reflect that too.
That as well.
So please help me. Mm-hmm. Drawing from the glory of God's works, the glory of God's Word, that my life might be similarly a revelation, revealing force of the world.
That's lovely, I think. Yeah, absolutely.
If you read the first part and the last part, it seems to me they hardly seem like they're the same poem.
Yeah, right?
The first one is talking about creation, the second one, again, is talking about himself and his sort of his need for God. But the middle part does kind of tie those two parts together.
Absolutely.
Because it expresses the law and precepts and commandments and all that as part of creation.
So right.
Without the middle part, though, the two parts seem disjointed.
Right, right. Well, what's... Right, and so in... this gets a little bit into kind of what... creation theology is often doing in the Hebrew Bible, but a big part of the way God's creative work was understood is in terms of holding back chaos, right? You see here even in that first verse, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. The firmament, it also in my Bible here says, could also be translated dome, right? And what's the function of that dome in terms of Hebrew thinking? What was that? Does anybody have a sense for that?
Holding back the waters.
Right, right. So the when the ancient Israelites looked up at the sky, they actually imagined a sort of a physical barrier there holding out waters that were on the other side. So part of God's work was holding back chaos from a world to make it habitable, to make it a place where life could happen and where there was predictability and order in the midst of a world beyond that was not habitable or ordered. So I think, at least for me, I hear part of that in this as well, that God's holding back kind of these chaotic forces in the natural world, you know, creating an ordered world where there's a predictable movement of sun that comes up and gives light to our days and helps our crops grow and, you know, keeps away chaos. There's the Torah that I think serves a similar ordering function in life. And then the poet kind of looks at his own life and says, where is there chaos in my own life almost?
What do you think of the proclamation but no speech and the words? Voicelessness, and yet the words to the end of the world. I mean, it's beautiful.
Isn't it? Yeah. Any thoughts on that from all of you? How do you hear that? We're looking at verses 3 and 4.
I think, I was looking at that too, and I think it really means no verbal human speech. The heavens are speaking to us, but not in human speech, and yet their speech go even farther.
Just before that, the day-to-day words for speech, but it's that night that declares knowledge, and I'm thinking, what does that mean when you're
not babbling and not talking, and you have time to rest in the night, you gain more knowledge. I'm not sure what that really means, but it's that's the verse that caught me. Somehow, the difference between the day and the babbling and the talking and the words, and then all of a sudden, the night, when you're settling in, that's when you get the true knowledge. And whether that's by prayer or
that's
or concentration or whatever, that's,
Oh, that's really nice. One of the main ways that, that Hebrew poetry works, and stop me if this is something you all are aware of, but one of the few real kind of patterns we're aware of in Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. So often verses will say one thing one way in the first half verse, and the second will say it sort of a different way, and it's not that they're necessarily always exactly equated, but they kind of balance one another. And I think this is a type of parallelism, but it seems to open a different shade of meaning to it. I don't think I think that's a great observation.
Yesterday, in the contemplative meditation, part of what we did was just to go outside and look at the mountains, and then meditate on God. And that's what this reminded me of. We weren't hearing any speaking or words, but there was the grandeur of the mountains.
Yeah.
So you became closer to God because of that.
Ah, that's lovely. Yeah, Lori, I don't know if I heard it more than just as sort of explaining the metaphor a little bit or something, saying, well, it's not literal voices, but there is still a voice out there. I don't, that's maybe what I heard, but
It's interesting either way that finally you get to the end in 14 and you get my words. I mean, there is, for the two, the A and C, not all that clearly relating to each other, that is a part that...
That's nice, yeah.
I think I see a flow, to go back to the metaphor of the words, the from sort of creation down to the community, the law. Then to the individual.
Well, that's a nice way to describe that flow,
yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Right, and I think I absolutely agree with that interpretation earlier, kind of seeing this the order in each of those places and praying for it in one's own life then, ultimately.
I kind of look at verse 14 as the moral of the story. And this is the point being put across, is we got this beautiful creation, and then there's the law part of it. About how we should behave, and then finally he says, "I hope that whatever I do gets into this, that it's agreeable to the Lord."
Yep. May that order in life kind of penetrate into my deepest self. Mm-hmm. Wonderful.
Is he saying at the end that going back to that that other talking about during the day? Babbling is to let our babbling, our speech, be connected with our nighttime thoughts at the end. So let our mouth, which could be just babbling, be connected with our meditations. So we be careful that we talk about it, but do both.
That sounds, yeah. Any other thoughts on that? I think that sounds like a nice way to hear this as well.
Well, if the references in those first verses are not to human speech, but rather just to the message that is conveyed to us by the creation, in some sense you see that better in the daytime. Maybe at nighttime is when you have a chance to kind of absorb and think about what it is you can see all day long.
Andy?
Yeah?
Given the first section here with its concentration on creation and the parallelism that's there again between day and night.
Yep.
Part of the knowledge that comes at night is, of course, that also when the sun is down, we can see things clearly, and we think for ancient peoples, nighttime, this is astronomy. This is the time you can see the stars, note the movement in the heavens and all the knowledge that is there.
Yep.
And, of course, most importantly is the moon, because it's at night when one does our most important classification of time, right? Our months, our seasons of planting, harvest, and everything are determined by the moon and are determined by night. So, again, this is knowledge of creation that comes through all the things revealed to us in the heavens at night, as well as what we had in the first parallel phrase, all which
day
is revealed to us by the heavens in the day.
Yeah. Oh, that's absolutely lovely. Yeah. And I think, too, then, the parallelism there says that in both those spheres, God is God. I mean, that in day and night, it's the same, held in the same God's hands. Good. Well, are there other thoughts on this psalm, or shall we move on to Psalm 8? Any other reflections on this one?
A few years ago, I was reading T.S. Lewis's commentary. I forget the name of the volume, but some of his commentaries on the Psalms. He called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Western world.
Holy cow.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's as much for its kind of, like, I think it's largely for its theological vision. And this unity of creation and the Torah and the way that issues in this sort of supplication in verse 14. Mm-hmm. But I was bowled over by that statement.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's yes, those.
Yeah. Hmm. Well, great. Let's turn to Psalm 8, which is another that probably will be familiar to most of us, I think. Alright, again with this one, we'll read it through and just have some initial reactions, things that pop out or questions that arise, and then I think, again, this is one that's really important for structure to look at. So we'll look at the structure of the psalm as well. Alright, would somebody be willing to read this one for us? Yeah, thanks.
O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heaven. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? That you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Okay, right. So this is one not dealing so much in the Torah psalm vein as in the creation psalm category. But this one has some specific attention to humans more than perhaps the other one did in its creation language. So any initial reactions, questions, things that pop up immediately, images that you particularly like?
I've always liked that part about the heavens are the work of God's hands, or the work of God's fingers, it says in this the book.
Yeah.
The moon and the stars that you've set in place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, beautiful poetry.
Verse 2 almost seems like, what is this coming in? And then we go back to, in verse 3, we go back to more similar to verse 1.
Interesting, right?
Yeah.
This business about the mouths of babes and infants and that stuff. Yeah. And I'll say the best I've been able to find on that is that scholars don't know really what the language means there. So it's a confused people for a very long time, that verse has.
I think it's interesting. Their impression was that the earth and the people were the center of the universe. Mm-hmm. And we don't think that way anymore. Mm-hmm. And now that we don't think that way, this means even more than it did before. How do you care for us? We're not even the center of the universe anymore.
That's lovely. That's really good. Yeah. That's right, because we, of course, do, I think, put ourselves in that, in the place of the poet there, staring up. I mean, who... This is kind of I think of this as a very possible reaction to being in the Cascade Mountains here, right? I mean, looking up at this creation, and what are we that you care for us? And we're looking up and seeing something probably quite different from what they were seeing with the mindset in terms of how big the world was, what was really out there, and where humans stood within their understanding.
I have a question.
Yeah.
The translation I have, the fourth verse says... What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?
Yeah.
The phrase son of man, the translation that was read was mortal.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's why that's commonly translated in...
More modern translation.
Yeah, commonly translated in scripture. And I think, I mean, again, it's probably parallelism going on there, that it's sort of another way to speak of human beings. The son of man is I think, basically a synonym for... mortals, and so I think translate or human beings. So I think putting in mortals is a way to try to say the poetry says it differently in the two lines, but it's basically indicating the same thing.
I mean, the son of man, that brings to mind Jesus, because he sort of adopted the phrase, but he got it from here.
Yeah,
that's what it was, a phrase in their culture essentially that kind of meant people.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else have anything to offer on that question? I think that sounds right to me. Yeah.
Well, I mean, NRSV has the footnote noting the Hebrew there, Ben Adam.
Yeah.
And Adam is just simply the generic term. It's not just the proper name Adam, but the generic term for human, right? Human being, because it takes us back to Genesis 2, that play. Adam is created out of Adamah. Adam created out of earth. And so the understanding there again and the connection between that is that the earthling is created out of the earth, or the human comes out of humus. And so here, Ben Adam is just a way of talking about, you know, what are earthlings that you are? What are mortals? What are humans? We can, right? While it's very poetic in the Hebrew, again, the translator has got this difficulty.
Yeah.
What word can I use that's going to be understandable for an English-speaking audience?
And so mortals is one attempt at that. Yeah.
Yeah, I think part of the trick is not to push too hard to make a connection to Jesus.
Right.
Who used that phrase about himself, but that's not what this author was really... wasn't supposed to be looking forward.
No, I was looking at almost the other way.
Okay.
This wasn't looking toward Christ, but Christ was looking back to this. Mm-hmm. Referring to himself more.
Well, in terms of structuring this poem, there are different ways to do it. But one that I've seen and found kind of compelling was looking at it in terms of sort of a structure with these two verses at the middle, 3 and 4 at the center, kind of bordered by, kind of sandwiched by, this is, you know, like a B prime and an A prime, but sort of by mirroring verses on either side of it. So one way, this is one way to look at that. I think pretty clear to see that kind of envelope at the beginning and end. We've got actually identical verses in 1A and 9, exactly the same, sort of ordered in this statement of praise. And then in that, what we've got up there as kind of B and B prime, sort of speaking of God's action in two different ways. You have set the glory of above the heavens. And then this verse 2, which is, people are confused about that. I haven't seen any consensus in terms of exactly what that verse means. And some people said maybe the text was corrupted there or something as well. But then looking again at 5 through 8, kind of also speaking about God as the agent. And at the middle, you've kind of got the statement of wonder from the poet. The statement of wonder at where humans are in the middle of all of this.
You indicated that the two was,
yeah.
You know, what I mean, it was confusing.
Yeah.
Or it could be a translation
yep.
problem. But it seems to me that the first part of that has some meaning. Out of the mouths of babes, there's something important, whether or not it was translated or
yep.
part of it was translated, it
yep.
seems to me he's trying to say something there. And then he talks about the moon and stars, and again, I'm just wondering if that's not going back to the same idea that we babble to each other, we talk to each other, but there's something at night or from the aspect of a little child that is more basic, more central than... I'm just saying, I think that means something.
Good, good. And there's no reason these people are right who say the text might be corrupted. I mean, it could be that we just don't understand exactly. So that, yeah, go ahead.
Whether or not the Hebrew is problematic, I think the meaning, I agree with you, there's something very beautiful in there that even the simple praise of children can confound the most threatening of enemies. There's something new. Praise has power in it.
Yeah.
The pure praise of God has power in it, even to undo, overthrow those who are enemies of whomever God or the praying
people,
the psalmist.
Yeah.
Because David had plenty of enemies.
That's true.
He had to deal with them all the time. So he gives one simple praise.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think especially given the structure that you've highlighted here with the question as the centerpiece, you know, that who are we, you know, is a very theological but also a very childlike question. Right?
That's nice.
Why are we? This
mm-hmm.
is the you can hear kids wandering around asking the why question all the time.
Right.
There's some profound sort of understanding in that willingness to ask that I think is a bit lost as we learn more and more. That I think is still a strange verse, but I think
but that's really nice. Yeah, it's a nice connection there too. Mm-hmm. What do you make of verses 5 through 8? How does that language of all of creation being set under the feet of humans? How does that feel?
Part of me says it's unfortunate that we receive this message that all of this is ours, because I think that leads a lot of people to abuse it and to use it up to destroy it.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, I would have been more comfortable if God had said, all this is still mine. Be careful what you do with it.
Mm-hmm. That language of dominion is language that has been interpreted in an ownership sense for a very long time, lots of different times. And I think lots of good scholarship in recent years has said that it's not so much about ownership, it's about people, in a sense, people are like God in this psalm. We see that, right? I mean, there's you've made them, it says in our translation, at least the one I have, a little lower than God. A little less than divine is one way I've seen that translated as well. You've made humans a little less than divine. But in some, I mean, there's a comparison here between humans being kind of like God in some sense. And I think the good scholarship that's dealt with passages like this and Genesis 1, which has the same, right, God gives people dominion over the earth and all creatures, same word, I believe, speaks about it in terms of serving as God's representative in creation in some way. Not that it's been handed over, but people have sort of a responsibility to act in God's stead in that sense.
Well, and that God is the one who has that work of the hands and fingers, that this is an involved and caring kind of God. This isn't the
let me stand up on a rock and force you to do this and that kind of thing, but it's
nice.
A gentle connection. So
nice. Yeah.
If that's the model for our role, that's a different sort of dominion than we would be apt to claim for ourselves.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And maybe that question is a little bit of a setup. What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you care for them? Maybe we're supposed to answer that. Well, we are godlike. Okay, that is not our role in the world. And then what follows, if we answer it sort of in a negatively responsible way, leads us to say, yes, we have this responsibility, and it's to care for this creation.
Right.
And we're the only creatures, as far as we know, that know we are going to die. Mm-hmm. And that our life is limited.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, when I say that this psalm says humans are like God in some sense, like is very far removed from equated with. I mean, not the same. And I think this psalm is very clear about that. And even the structure, I think, emphasizes that, with the praise of God bordering this whole thing, this statement of responsibility still bordered by praise of God, recognition that we are not the ultimate in this.
We have recently read in our small group, and I'm forgetting the name of the Rapture book and the author of that.
Elaine Pagels,
and it was called Rapture
Exposed.
And Rapture Exposed. In that book, she talks about how the people for whom the second coming is a big deal really could give rip about the earth because it's expendable.
Barbara Rossi.
Okay. And that, to me, was interesting because it's about the dominion that, we are better than the earth, we are more important than the earth, this is just earth. Recently the people who thought that they were going to be taken. So it's interesting that those who are, deeply Christian and caring about the next life don't even care about this life. I mean, about the earth, all those things, because we're heading towards the pearly gates. And, so that's just interesting. I had not thought of it that way.
Yeah.
It's powerful. About dominion.
Yep.
We're so important, and the earth is whatever.
Nice. And that's what I think. I feel like this statement of that role of humans within this, and that however we want to understand dominion, it's couched within praise of God and recognition of God's work in this creation, that it matters to God, not that it's licensed to do whatever with it, but it's all kind of sandwiched within statement of that this earth is God's, and that the praise is still our work. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's really not about ownership, it's about stewardship. This book I was reading makes that point. In good restaurants, there's a wine steward who takes care of the wine cellar, and her job is not to guzzle the wine for himself, but to manage the cellar for the benefit and profit of the owner of the restaurant, and for the pleasure good reputation among the customers. So this guy I was reading points out this dominion feature, both of Genesis and here in the psalm, that, and he was replying it to global warming, that there's some scientific debate over whether humans have caused this, although the vast majority of scientists believe we have. But even if we haven't, this guy's arguing, we have a responsibility. We can do something. We have dominion. We have been given by God a power, intelligence, and dexterity, help to do something to bring healing to his creation. And even if we aren't responsible for it, which I don't believe, this scientist doesn't believe, we're both Christian, we ought to do something. My dad used to say to my brothers and me, don't just sit there, do something, even if it's wrong. So I think people who believe they have this vice regent responsibility, it's not ownership, it's stewardship.
Yep.
Even if we aren't responsible for climate warming, which I think we are, even if we aren't, we ought to do something.
Ought to do something.
Because that is our God-given job on this planet, to be not domination, this guy says, not domination, but
yeah, that's very helpful, and I think that's tied in with the poet's wonder at the middle, sort of, why are people that you've given us this incredible responsibility? I mean, I think that's another way to think of it.
think of it too. In the beginning, where we are displayed as babes or children, that we mature and we become men and women who are supposed to be responsible beyond just the praise of the babe.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's nice. Sort of growing up in responsibility and, yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. An interesting note is that this psalm actually gets quoted by Job in his in the book of Job when he's wondering at God's attention to him. I think this is an interesting use of this psalm. Job cries out, "What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them, visit them every morning, test them every moment? Will you not look away from me for a while, let me alone while I swallow my spittle?" So it's sort of almost can be oppressive, this attention of God. I mean, Job's experiencing it that way. But I think that, in a sense, brings out, this intense attention of God on human beings. A different side of that, perhaps. Well, reflecting a little bit on both of these psalms together now. In terms of, there are a number of psalms in the Psalter that deal with this language of creation psalms, of Torah psalms that speak about a stable, ordered world. And that clearly was not always the experience of the people of Israel, right? I mean, we know this is quite a tumultuous history, and this is a people who live in a time when warfare and disease and droughts and all kinds of threats exist in life. What would be the function, the purpose of singing psalms like this? What's the effect?
Despite the chaos of the world we live in, God is God. Mm-hmm. And God has created this beautiful creation to remind us that God is with us, that God is majestic, that God brings order, mm-hmm. that God is our stability and our rock and our fortress, it says.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's very, very helpful. Mm-hmm. Other thoughts in that?
Well, I think for people who have lived through times or periods of great instability and violence and conflict and just turmoil, that the role that order and stability and discipline plays in our life is absolutely critical. How do you get through a life without any order? And maybe that's when you're moving to this sort of stage of dissolution, which will come, usually at some level.
Yeah.
But to have this as a reminder, not just to the individual, but to the community, mm-hmm. that life needs some structure to it.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we begin to dissolve internally and externally. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Maybe that's where our own responsibility comes in verse 6. You have the dominion over the works of your hands. Like, you have the responsibility to do what you need to do no matter what.
Mm-hmm. Helping to as much as possible to care for that liveliness and vitality of creation and stability. And
do what you have to do.
Right, so at times it may be describing actually an experience of the world really being for a while, everything being right with the world. At times it may also be sort of calling that into being almost, praying that still be what's underneath and holding this whole creation.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And to me it says, when all that's going on, you can't be passive.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
You have to do what you can do.
Mm-hmm. Brueggemann has suggested that often that many of these psalms likely were written by folks in the more stable classes of society, that these were possibly kind of psalms written by the high priestly class, who were well off in terms of financial stability, stability in life, whereas other psalms may be written by classes in society who experienced greater turmoil and uncertainty in life. That's one hypothesis around these. But I think it's interesting, too, because I think they can serve a purpose when life is not stable as well.
Were they writing them to themselves, to their same class? In other words, were they recognizing that they were a higher class and they were responsive, they had, versus the little guy? Were they writing to themselves, saying that recognize that God is higher and you have given dominion over the stuff of the world, but I just wondered who they're writing it to.
Right. They still would have been, in my understanding, sung by the wider worshiping community, not only the elites or anything. But I think his idea is that perhaps they describe the experience of elites a little better than they describe the experience of those on the margins at times. But I think that's a good question, and I don't know the answer. I don't know if we do not. Yeah.
One thing that blesses me in this psalm is that it reminds me I may be small, but I'm not nothing.
Yeah.
Because I have God-given power that I can't do everything to solve all the cosmic and problems that I see around me in the chaos, but I can do something, which is kind of what you were saying. I'm not nothing. I can do something because God has given me that power and that responsibility.
Yeah.
He'll show me my place.
Yeah.
That sounds like the starfish story. You know the starfish story, Andy?
I'm not sure I do.
You know it? Well, tell it.
Oh, it's a little girl, a little boy on the beach. This massive washing of a starfish on the beach. And he was throwing one starfish after another back in the beach. And some countrymen came along and said, this little person, why are you wasting your time? You can't save all these starfish. What's the point? And she picked up, or he picked up one starfish and threw it in. And he says, well, I can save this one. So it's the idea. I can't do everything. That paralyzes. That diminishes and paralyzes us.
Right.
I'm powerless. Right. I'm helpless. I'm so small.
Yep.
Facing all this chaos. So that wonderful little story. You can't save them all, but you can save some.
Right. And that absolutely, I mean, I think this absolutely is counter to a paralyzing experience. The psalm is an empowering one, I think.
Mm-hmm. I think you can look at it the other way, too. That, even though God says you have been given dominion, it's like, well, you've been given dominion, but you better look out because God is God, and this whole first section is about being humble.
Yep.
Humbled by God.
Yep.
So to remember that, and we were talking about that yesterday, that tension that you're living in, you might have dominion, but you know, you're not supposed to stomp on everything and
work the earth. Right. It's a very, I think the literary effect is very different being couched in the language of praise and confession of what God has done, having the piece about dominion in the middle of all of that, rather than if it were simply a statement of, you know, rah rah, people have been given dominion. It's all in the language of praise of God, which is very different. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, just to follow up on that, I mean, Brigham's sense of orientation, praise. I mean, if you will, that this is kind of the two psalms you've picked today. It's helping us understand the theology of thank you, because the rabbis have said that first and foremost, the purpose of prayer is praise and give thanks to God. And if you look at the what they suggest or what they have is their morning prayers, their evening prayers. These are all prayers of praise and thank you. And I mean, it kind of fits in with the Holden theme. If we indeed see the many-colored grace of God, if we understand first and foremost creation as gracious, as gift, then of course, theologically, our question is, then how do we say thank you? And these two psalms are illustrations of that.
That's beautiful. Thank you. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
A basic question.
Yep.
This was in Hebrew, and those who are wiser than I who translated, is the beauty caught from, what do you call it when you put something from one language to the, you know, we think it's great.
but an even greater.
in the Hebrew itself.
In the Hebrew, yeah.
I wish I knew. Yeah.
Isn't it? I often wonder about that.
Yeah.
Do we know it's a poem because they used a poetic structure?
I think that part we do, that much we do know.
Okay.
That they're right, and there are these things like parallelism where lines say the same thing in a little bit different ways, and some things like that help us know it did have a poetic structure to it.
Okay.
Yeah. Just to close then today, I had I found a sort of what I think is maybe a contemporary version of a psalm of orientation. This is by a poet named Denise Levertov. Some of you may know her. I think she was in the Episcopal tradition, actually. But a prolific poet and wrote a lot of beautiful things. And this actually is called Psalm Fragments. And it's quite brief, but I think it gets a little bit, maybe not quite of the richness of meaning we've been speaking, but I think it still is in that vein of praise and orientation, perhaps. Lord, I curl in thy gray gossamer hammock that swings by one elastic thread to thin twigs that could, that should break, but don't. I do nothing, I give you nothing, yet you hold me minute by minute from falling. Lord, you provide.
Wow.
One way of speaking about orientation, I think, there as well. So, thanks very much for today, and stay tuned. We will disorient tomorrow and reorient the day after. So, good to be with you all. Thank you.
Do you know Sue Apple?
Yes, I do. Absolutely. Yeah.